Father, you are so awesome. Lord, there is none like you. We love you and we praise you this morning. We thank you for this time that we can look into your word. Lord, we ask that you would open up our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive all that you have in store for us this morning. Lord, we do ask that you would let these ancient words impart to change me and to change us all. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was about 5 or 6 years old, I used to spend a lot of time in my front yard playing with cars and trucks. When my mother called me in for dinner, I would run to a hedge that was on the side of our yard, and I would pick off a branch. I would hide it behind my back, and I'd run upstairs. And when I saw my mom, I would surprise her with flowers. Now, she would take that hedge, and she'd put it in a glass, and she would display it on the kitchen table until all the leaves fell off. Well, sometimes she would have several of them, because I did this every time I played in the front yard. Well, one day before going out to play, my mother did something that made me really mad. I forgot what it was, but as a kid, I had a really bad temper, so I was really upset. So I remember really being really angry as I'm playing with my cars and trucks. And then she called me in for dinner. So I went to that hedge. And again, I was steaming on the inside. And then I came up with an idea. I saw a dead branch growing out of the stem. It's like, I know what I'm going to do. I picked that dead branch. I hid it behind my back. I ran upstairs. And when I saw my mom, I said, "Here, this is what you get." Now, my mother, she took that dead branch as if nothing was different. She put it in a glass of water, and she displayed it on the kitchen table with all the other pieces of hedge. And wouldn't you know it, that dead stick sprouted roots. And she planted it in the yard, and it grew into a beautiful, brand new hedge. Still to this day, when I look at this hedge, I can't believe it. Of all the branches that I picked for my mother, this dead stick was the one that prospered and survived all that. That dead stick was used to demonstrate something extraordinary, and it represents many life lessons to me. We also see in Scripture how God uses a simple stick to accomplish great things. We see an example of this in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. It reads, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" One of the many interesting things about this verse is that when Moses held up the rod of God, Israel triumphed. And when the rod was lowered, the enemy triumphed. So what was this rod? And what's its significance? Well, the rod itself is a dead stick. It's a dead branch. And when we see the word rod used in the Old Testament, it has different forms. A rod, unless specifically mentioned, is just an ordinary stick. It's a branch off of a tree that was taken and used. But there are five different ways that rods were used in the Old Testament. The first is a farming rod. Again, it's an ordinary stick that a farmer used on the threshing floor. It was used to take out wheat, cumin, and other useful farming products. The second is a shepherd's rod, which would be used to discipline sheep. We see this used in Psalm 23, where it says, "Thy rod and staff comfort me." The third way is a tribal rod. Each tribe of Israel had its own rod, and possession of that rod meant authority. So, for example, the tribe of Judah had its own specific rod, and whoever had that rod had authority over the tribe of Judah. The fourth rod mentioned is the sovereign's rod, and we see it used in Psalm 2 about Christ's return when he smites the nations with a rod of iron. That rod is no ordinary dead stick. The fifth way, and it's the way we see it being used here in our verses in Exodus, is as a military symbol. It's a military symbol. Back in these times, political and military leaders, they had rods. And on top of the rod would be an emblem that would represent that people group. It's the same thing as a modern day flag. For example, if we look at the flag of the United States, we see a symbol of freedom, liberty, and justice for all. It's what our country represents and what it stands for. So these rods were symbolic of that people group and what they stood for. So the rod that Moses was lifting up, it was given to him by God, and it stood for the power and the presence of the living God. It was a symbol of his power, his truth, his righteousness, his justice, and his standard, the things that God stands for, who he is. And when that rod is lifted up, no enemy can stand. We see God using this same rod to bring devastation to Egypt. When Moses lifted up the rod over the rivers, the ponds, and the streams, we see all the frogs coming out of the waters to cover the whole nation of Egypt. In fact, all of the plagues were administered when the rod of God was lifted up. When Moses lifted up the rod of God, the Red Sea parted. Israel was able to go through to the other side. When Egypt tried to follow, Moses lifted up the rod again, and the waters collapsed, totally wiping out the entire Egyptian army. This rod brought disastrous judgment on Egypt. Egypt fell by that rod. Egypt fell by the standard of God. Here in our text in Exodus, we see that when the rod of God is lifted up, Israel would win, but when it was lowered, Israel would lose. So the rising and the lowering of the rod was to deeply impress upon Israel her dependence upon God, and that victory belonged to God and God alone. Under his raised banner, victory was secure no matter what the odds, because that raised rod represented God's pledge of his presence, his power, and his working amongst his people. But operating without this covering would bring ruin. You see, this was a very important lesson for Israel to learn, because this was their first of many military encounters since their deliverance from Egypt. And God wanted to teach them to look to him and to depend on him for that victory. Unfortunately, Israel had to learn this the hard way. Without the blessing of the Lord, these same Amalekites that Israel just beat, these same Amalekites would end up beating Israel later on without the blessing of the Lord. We see this in Numbers chapter 14, verses 41 through 45. It says, and Moses says, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you. And you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. We see Israel beat these Amalekites once before, and they began to depend on their own strength, and they were humiliated because they thought they could fight without God's presence and power and working. And all that was symbolized by this raised rod. This rod would be a symbol of victory and deliverance for Israel. The next thing to note about our text in Exodus is the significance of the Amalekites. Who were they? The Amalekites were descendants of Amalek. Amalek is a grandson of Esau. So what's amazing about this is that these two people groups, they're cousins. So you would have thought at this encounter, the Amalekites would have seen Israel and say, hey, congratulations, you're not slaves in Egypt anymore. Here, come on out, we'll help you. We'll teach you how to survive in this wilderness. This is fantastic, you're not slaves anymore. You would have thought that would have been the case. But we don't see that happening. The Bible says Amalek attacked Israel from behind. They launched a sneak attack to try to kill Israel, destroy them. And when they do, let's note Moses' response. Moses says when he notices this happening, he says, choose us some men, go out, fight Amalek. Tomorrow, I'll stand up on the hill with the rod of God in my hand. The question is, why doesn't the Lord himself destroy Amalek? If we look back, Israel didn't have to fight Egypt for their freedom and deliverance. In fact, Israel didn't have to do anything against Egypt. And they left with all their loot. They left with all their money. They didn't have to do a thing. Why doesn't the Lord do the same thing here? Through miraculous signs and wonders, crush Amalek for Israel. Well, the answer is, he wants to teach his people how to fight. We see this in the book of Judges, when the Lord purposely left heathen nations in the promised land to dwell there with Israel. In Judges chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 4, it reads, now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war. At least those who had not formerly known it. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the Lord wanted his people to know war, to know how to fight, and to test their allegiance, to see if his people would actually rally to him and look to him and depend on him. And as it says in Exodus chapter 17, verse 16, it says, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This is a continuous war that the Lord himself has declared against Amalek. and he wants to teach Israel how to fight it. What's significant here is that this gives us a picture of how the Lord works with us. You see, when Israel was enslaved to Egypt, the Lord, with his outstretched hand, delivered them from slavery and bondage. This required nothing on Israel's part. The Lord did all of the work. Now that Israel is a delivered nation, now they are called to fight under his banner from generation to generation. And it's the same with us. The Lord delivers us from the world, delivers us from being enslaved in sin and death, and brings us into his kingdom, into freedom from bondage. This is a work of God and God alone. We did nothing, nor could we do anything for our deliverance from sin and death. But now that we are delivered, and the Lord delivered us with his outstretched hand through his death on the cross and the work of his Spirit to bring us to faith, now that we are delivered, we too are called to fight. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 describes this war. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Our enemies aren't flesh and blood, but they're spiritual rulers of this world. Our own sin and our own worldly, fleshly desires. It's anything that goes against the standard of God that's laid out in his word. Galatians chapter 5 verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another." Romans chapter 7 verse 18 says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." So it's a war that we are in with Amalek, the evil forces in this world and in ourselves. And the Lord wants to teach us how to fight with Amalek. There's a few things that we can take from this account. First is that we need to carry out this war relentlessly against our sin in our lives. Saul, the first king of Israel, experienced this the hard way. 1 Samuel chapter 15 verse 3 says, God is talking to Saul and he says, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." He was to go in and totally wipe them out. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, we see the outcome. Saul says to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord has sent me. And I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. But I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." He let some people live and their things. He was to go in and wipe them out, and he didn't. What's rough about this is the bitter irony that the sinful thing that Saul should have gone in and destroyed would eventually come back to destroy and kill him. We read in 2 Samuel how Saul dies. He was mortally wounded on the battlefield, and he didn't want to die at the hand of the people that he was fighting. And so we read in 2 Samuel chapter 1 verses 8 and 9. "And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' So he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me.' So he died at the hand of an Amalekite, the ones he was supposed to go in and destroy. We have to take this war seriously against our sin and against the worldly influences in our lives. It's not to be taken lightly. Seeing this as a spiritual reality, the Apostle Paul was very aware of this account, and he expressed his own concern for his own life when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." What Paul is writing here, this is Paul. This is Paul writing these words. This is the same person who had seen the risen Christ. And he was taught by Jesus Christ himself for 3 years in Egypt before he started his ministry. This is a man that planted many churches, and he shook the foundations of prisons just by singing a hymn to the Lord. This is an amazing man. And yet we read he was concerned about eventually becoming disqualified. Now, when Paul was talking about being disqualified, he wasn't talking about losing his salvation. What he was talking about was ruining his testimony and having all of his enemies, false teachers, worldly influences, satanic powers, all having victory over him and disqualifying his work. That's what happened to Saul. Saul fell by what he should have destroyed. And what Paul is saying in these verses is that if we don't make war against our sin and the worldly influences in our lives, it will work to destroy us and our testimony and work to disqualify us from our race. What is our race? What is this race? Our race is our calling. Our calling could be being a husband, being a wife, being a mom, a dad, a ministry leader, a minister of the gospel in our neighborhoods. It's wherever the Lord has called you to be an influence for him. Wherever he's called you to influence others for his namesake, that's your calling. We have to run this race, not just to run, not just to be a part of it, but we have to run to win, is what Paul is saying. John MacArthur writes that our confidence in our calling must be matched and balanced by a holy dread of personal spiritual failure. And if someone like Paul was concerned about being disqualified, how much more should we? So the first thing to take from these verses in this war against Amalek, against our sin, worldly influences, fleshly desires, we have to take this war very seriously and fight it relentlessly. The second thing we can take from this is that we must fight in the Lord's strength. We have to remember what happened to Israel when they attacked Amalek for the second time. When they were not under the banner of the Lord, they failed. They were not under the banner of the Lord, and so they would lose the war. So how do we do this? How do we fight in the Lord's strength? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, gives us the first step. He says, "Run in such a way that you may obtain it." We run in such a way as one who receives the prize. We have to focus on our goal. Well, what is it? What's Paul referring to when he says that you may obtain it? or run as one who wants to achieve the goal. What is it? What's our goal? Our goal is the glory of the living God in and through us. It's Christ-likeness. That's our goal. And any calling, any race, that's going to be our goal. That's God's goal for us, no matter what we're called to. It's to have the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in and through us, to express who He is, to become more and more like Christ. This happens by warring against our sin and embracing the standard of God through obedience. Our allegiance is to Christ. We rally to Christ. And remember, as the soldiers looked up and they focused on the rod, which was symbolized by His presence, His power, His standard, and His working amongst His people. As they look up and they focused on that, all of that is summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. All of who God is perfectly displayed in Jesus Christ. And so as the soldiers focused on Him, they won. But when that rod was lowered, it was as if they could no longer see the rod. The rod was no longer their focus. It wasn't what they were looking at. They couldn't see it. They weren't paying attention to it. And when that happened, they lost. They would lose the war. It's a very important lesson. We have to focus our minds, our actions, and our words towards Christ, who is our goal. We think about Him and what He's done for us. We get to know Him through His Word and learn what pleases Him. That's our first step, is to focus on Christ and being more and more like Christ. That's our goal. That's our focus. That's displayed in the raised rod. Paul expresses step two in how to fight. He says in verse 27, "But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection." Our flesh is filled with pride, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and all kinds of worldly desires. Really, the more we have, the more we want. We're never satisfied. And our lack of self-discipline will ruin even the strongest of all people. And the greatest example of that was Samson himself. Samson took on 1,000 professional soldiers at once and destroyed them all with a donkey jawbone. That's how strong he was. And we hear how he was overcome. That strength was overcome by the lust of his flesh. John MacArthur gives a good example of this through his college track team. This was an incredibly important race for the school. It was a 4-man relay race. And the thought of the team was that if our number one and our second runner, if those two guys could just keep up with the competition, make the race close, they could just keep up, we've got the race won because our number three and our number four runner are unbeatable. Totally unbeatable. So if we could just keep up halfway through, our number three, number four runner, we got it in the bag. John MacArthur himself was the second runner. So he writes the confidence that he had. He had kept up with the competition. He kept up with the pace. And he handed that baton over to the third runner, full confidence. That third runner took it and dashed. And it was full confidence from the team that they had the race in the bag. Until the runner stopped running. And he walked off the track, sat in the grass, and started adjusting his socks. The other three runners ran up to him. "What's going on? What happened? What is going on?" And the third runner looks up at the team and just says, "I just didn't feel like running anymore. I just didn't feel like running." John MacArthur said, in an instant, his mind went carnal. This runner's problem was that he didn't have enough discipline in his life to finish that race. And this is what happens to Christians who don't practice self-discipline. If we are going to run our race and pursue our goal, it's going to come at a price, lest we become disqualified. This involves self-denial. If we think about it in athletic terms, any athlete, they have to focus on everything, how much they sleep, what they eat, how they move. Now, they, just like anybody else, has the right to do whatever they want. But if they want to win, they've got to discipline their body to keep it strong. It's not a part-time effort for them. It's a non-stop responsibility, and so it is with us. Now, just like anybody else, it's an athlete's freedom to indulge in a big meal before a race. They have the freedom to do that, and they're welcome to. But it's not smart if they want to win. It's not what they do. To discipline our flesh, we have to operate by the principles of the Word of God and not by desire. From time to time, we have to say no to our impulses. We have to control our appetites and curb our desires. Some examples of this might be, instead of seeking entertainment, we seek edification. Instead of seeking our own pleasure, we seek what would please Christ in that moment. Instead of seeking our own comfort, we seek the comfort of others. And instead of passing time or quote-unquote killing time, we use it to pray, to read scripture, or think about what the Lord has done for us. We redeem the time instead of killing it. Instead of letting our minds run with wicked thoughts, we say no to those things and think about what's noble, upright, and true. Instead of having casual contact and fellowship with the church, we seek sincere, genuine accountability and spiritual growth. And instead of indulging in what the world has to offer, we have to fast and say no to ourselves. This is what Paul did when he said, "I disciplined my body and brought it under subjection, lest he be disqualified." All of this discipline is focused on the Lord and his presence and power. We depend on him. We look to him for the strength and for the victory of reaching our goal, fighting off the world, getting rid of these sinful fleshly desires and becoming more and more like Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Without holiness, without Christ-likeness, we will not see the Lord. So our focus is on him, his presence, his power, and his standard. That's our focus. That's our goal. And we discipline ourselves underneath that standard. And that's how we fight in the Lord's strength. I heard a saying that stuck with me. That when you go about your life of sanctification, you pray as if everything depends on God, because it does. But you work as if everything depends on you, because you're responsible. From our example in Exodus, we know that we will have the victory. We will become more and more like Christ and have more of his glory shining through our lives. Some things, if we're focused on that raised rod, some things may take days to overcome, weeks, months, and even years to overcome. But with the Lord as our banner, we have his power, his love, his forgiveness, and his grace to move forward, to keep moving forward and becoming more and more like Christ. Paul, near the end of his life, says in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." Notice the parallels. He's bringing it back to the Old Testament. I fought that good fight with Amalek. I finished the race. I kept the faith. What he's saying is that his life is completed. He accomplished all that God wanted him to through the rod of God. He kept the truth and the standard of God. Though he was the chief of all sinners, He was never disqualified. In the same way, under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's pursue the joy of victory. And wherever we are in this race, whether we're sitting on the bleachers or in the grass or merely jogging, wherever we are, we can get up and start running and run to win. Let's identify those areas where Amalek has crept in us or still there from before. Where is the Lord calling you to fight Amalek in your life? And when he shows you, trust and fight under Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, your banner. Let's pray. Father, I first want to thank you for our deliverance. I thank you for our justification. I thank you for the grace that you have bestowed in our lives. Lord, you called us out of Egypt. You've called us out of slavery to sin, to death, to decay, destruction. Lord, you've called us out from underneath your wrath and brought us into your kingdom and called us your own. We're your children. We've been set free. Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, we acknowledge that we didn't do anything, nor could we do anything to deserve such a priceless gift in that. So God, in humility, we thank you for this. But Lord, now that you brought us out, you call us to fight against the worldly influences that surround us and are in us. Father, you call us to know this war, to fight it relentlessly, to know the struggle and to go through this. But we thank you, Lord, that we're not alone in it. We have you as our banner. This war is to go from generation to generation. But we thank you for your covering. Lord, help us to focus on you, our banner, to love you, to look to you, depend on you, all the more. And Lord, we look forward to that growth in Christ-likeness. And Lord, even more, we look forward to the day when we will be made perfectly like Christ in our new and glorified bodies. We thank you for that day. We look forward to that and we say, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, bless this time. Let us hide this word in our heart, that we may not depart from it. In Jesus' name, amen.